Have you ever been in your house and suddenly the heat stopped working? How quickly did you notice it? Don't say right away, because you don't notice it right away, do you? You just start thinking for, and it, same thing could be true in the summer with the air conditioning. You're sitting there and you're thinking, wow, it's getting a little cold in the winter, or if it's getting a little hot. I'm sure you assume it will click on after a while. You don't notice things right away, do you? I remember back in the heat wave of 95, you didn't realize at first how hot you were getting. You know, we didn't even have air conditioning, so I didn't realize, and suddenly, you know, I thought, it's really hot. I went outside, and whoa, it was really even hotter. You notice when you leave the house. But when that temperature slips up on you, it doesn't catch you right away, does it? See, our tendency, because we're living in the bubble of the world, is that we don't notice how much influence it has over us. Because it's a very small, slow, small, creeping influence. And then suddenly we wake up and we realize we did something that we would not have done 5 years ago. And then we realize, yes, the world is influencing me. But the world's influence, unless we are very much in the Word, in prayer, and our eyes are open, looking at ourselves instead of just looking at other people, the world's influence will not only creep up, but it will take us over. This passage that we have is one of those where we like to read it and think about everybody else. We like to read this passage and think about how that church down the street is very worldly. That Christian I know is very worldly. But we very rarely apply this to ourselves. In fact, most of our interpretations of this passage tend to be driven by how can I avoid applying this to myself. And yet, this is a very central passage in understanding ourselves, how we relate to the world, and how we place eternity in front of us as a motivator. And so instead of avoiding this passage, we need to come to it and embrace the truth that's here, that we are often surrounded by worldliness and we let it affect us, and we need to change our values and change the way we view things to reflect the will of God. John Owen, you know who he is? Please tell me you know. Oh, Puritan, great Puritan writer. Oh, 3/4 of the Puritan writers had the name John. We all professed, he was a great thinker, and we all professed that we are bound for heaven, immortality, and glory. But is it any evidence that we really design it? This is what our purpose is. If all our thoughts are consumed about the trifles of this world, which we must leave behind us, and have only occasional thoughts of things above. We are too obsessed with what is right in front of us, and we don't live for what lasts forever, which is the will of God. John taught us, if we go back to 2 weeks, to verse 7 through 11, that our love for our brothers and sisters is a clear sign that we walk in the light. And then last week he reminds believers that he writes because they truly know him, because they truly have a relationship with him. He has confidence, and he expresses that confidence of their faith in Christ, and he reminds them of their rootedness in Christ, and this is why they can obey, is because they know him, because they've overcome the world and the evil one. Now John turns things around and teaches us that just as love for our brothers and sisters identifies us as God's children, so a disenchantment with the things of this world also shows us to be his. If we're too in love with the things of this world, it is not a good sign about our relationship with God. It can even be a sign that we're not of him. But the more disenchanted we are with the things around us and the things of this world, the more likely we are to be walking with him. Now, when we come to this passage, a huge question comes up as we read this. And what is the world, and what does it mean to love it? We get all sorts of strange and interesting interpretations as we come to this. And we have to understand what John means by the world and to love it before we can apply this to our lives. Martin Lloyd-Jones mentioned and I think he's dead on here, that there are two common misunderstandings when we come to this passage. One is the ascetic interpretation. The ascetic interpretation is basically that we just go retreat from the world and hide from the world, and we have no interaction with the world. Basically, it's a monastic interpretation. The fundamentalists that I grew up with had a similar, the whole goal was to never encounter any unbelievers except on Tuesday night visitation when we dropped up by their house, gave them a track, and ran. That was the only time we ever encountered people of the world. Yet Jesus, when he prays his high priestly prayer for us, says, I'm leaving the disciples in the world. I'm coming to you, Father. But they are still in the world. But they are not of the world. And so, no, this is not, loving the world does not mean retreating from the world so that we have no contact with the world. We cannot be witnesses in our world. God has left us in the world. The second I would call the incomplete interpretation, or that Lloyd-Jones calls it the incomplete interpretation, I call it selective taboos. We don't read the rest of the passage, and how we define worldliness is anything that's different from me. And so I grew up in churches where everybody loved the way life was, you know, 20, 30 years earlier. And so worldliness was defined as having shaggy hair, for guys anyways, not wearing a suit but wearing blue jeans. For women, it was wearing anything but a dress. So the pastor's wife went out and did the gardening in her dress. Yes, she did, because she was afraid people might see her. Music is a big thing. Music was always a big thing. If the music wasn't exactly like what we heard on Sunday morning with the organ and the piano, which are the only two instruments that God created, despite what the Psalms say, you were worldly. And so that was the things of the world. So in their minds, this guy looked like a Christian. But if you've actually watched the movie Wall Street, this is Michael Douglas playing Gordon Gekko, who is the epitome of greed and immorality. And this guy would be worldly. And if you don't know who that is, that's Keith Green, whose music inspired tens of thousands of young people in my generation to take up their cross and follow Christ. Because by the definition I grew up with, Gekko is a believer, and Keith Green is worldly. But that's the way we work. We don't want to face the implications of this passage for ourselves, so we reinvent it to our own kind of cultural ideas. And it often was clothes and music, but you don't think we do that today? Of course we do it. In fact, let me give you one of the most absurd ideas that followed this. In the 70s and 80s, at most Christian colleges, men were not allowed to have beards because beards were identified with the hippies, and the hippies were worldly. So we all had the little salute we did, which was we pulled our hair back so it didn't touch our ears, even though it touched our ears the rest of the week. And we were allowed to have mustaches, evidently. But we weren't allowed to have beards because, obviously, Jesus didn't have a beard. Well, I've seen tracks that asserted. And at all three Christian colleges I went to, weren't allowed to have a beard. That the rule did eventually go away, thankfully. But so when I was accepted at the Moody Bible Institute, these three men could not attend the Moody Bible Institute, despite the fact that those are the first three presidents of the Moody Bible Institute. The one on the left is Moody, the one in the center is R.A. Torrey, and the third one is James Gray. But the point is, they couldn't come to their own school. In fact, sadly, the reason that the rules finally disappeared is because some people gave money on condition that we still had those rules. And so when those people died off, we finally got to have them. But that is the extent we will define worldliness. We define worldliness by external ideas which have no root in Scripture. That's our approach to following Christ. But many of us do something that's just as bad. Rather than reinterpreting this passage to follow our own personal prejudices, what do? We just pretend it's not there. And that is just as problematic, because all Scripture needs to be obeyed, and this passage is so central for understanding what it means to follow Christ and John's vision here for what it means to follow him. So the term world here is not the planet. The Lord pronounced his creation as being good. And so it's not the planet that we are not to love. And even though the planet is filled with much death because of the fall, the heavens still declare the glory of God. The planet that God has created, while it is in a fallen state, is still a good planet that God created for us. The term world here also doesn't refer to the people in the world. Christians are not only called to love one another, as we saw in a previous passage, but we're even called to love our enemies, as Jesus mentions, and Luke and Matthew both record that for us. So we're to love our enemies. We're supposed to love all people in different ways. But, so, that it is not the people in the world, it's not the planet itself. What we are called not to love is, in the what the term world means, is this entire way of viewing life and living life apart from God. And that's what you see in this passage. There's an entire way of thinking, an entire way of living, which the world has embraced. It's the world's system of living a world that is hostile to God. That is why the world will hate you, because the people of the world are living the lifestyle and the thought process of the world. And so this entire life that is hostile to God, that is apart from God, says, I won't live anything based on God's way. That's the world system. That's the way things work. It's a way of thinking which is guided by the desires and pride in verse 16. It's a worldview which is consumed with the immediate. It is driven by what is right in front of me, and it ignores the eternal. Let me read something from Martin Lloyd-Jones. Hopefully you know who he is. What then does it mean? Clearly, the text here and the whole teaching of the Bible shows that it must mean the organization and the mind and the outlook of mankind as it ignores God and does not recognize him, and as it lives a life independent of him, as if we can just shut God out and say, as the fool in the Psalms, no God. A life that is based on this world and this life only. It's the outlook that has rebelled against God and turned its back upon him. It means, in other words, the typical kind of life that is being lived by the average person today, who has no thought of God, but only thinks of this world and life, who thinks in terms of time and is governed by certain instincts and desires. It is the whole look upon life that is exclusive of God. And that is what it means to love the world, is to live in a way that ignores God completely and makes this world the central tenet of your life. So, as we come to this, we have to recognize that this is here to change the way we think. And we run from this because we think it means I'll have to wear a suit all the time. I have to have my hair cut short all the time, all of those things. This is not the point of this passage. In fact, the point of this passage is to change the way our hearts work and the way our minds work in order to accept God's way, and then it flows out into our actions. And yes, some of our actions do need to change. But it will change based on what God is doing in us and what his word teaches, not upon our silly cultural ideas of what worldliness is. So, as Wally read for us, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. See, we're told not to love two things. First of all, we don't love the world, and we've defined that. Second of all, we're not to be preoccupied with the things of this world. We're not to have our obsession, our preoccupation with what is in this world. And the term things of this world is probably looking forward. Normally, these kind of phrases look backward to something that's already mentioned, but occasionally they look forward. Probably the term the things of this world is not necessarily material possessions, although we should not be attached to them. And if you're attached to material possessions, it is a sign of being preoccupied with this world. It probably refers forward to verse 16, the desires of the flesh to desires of the eyes, the pride of life. It's looking forward. Those are the things of this world, the way this world functions. So if we have all our affections attached to the world, this means that the love which comes from the Father is not in us. Now, there's two ways you could understand that. It could be our love for the Father, or could it be that love that is produced by the Father? I lean toward the second, though the second will eventually point to the first as well. It will, if we have a love that is produced by the Father, we will love Him more. And so we will talk about loving Him more. But it is, in my opinion, it's the love that comes from the Father that has its source in the Father. We can't produce that love in and of ourselves. We can't make ourselves sit around, you know, if I really think hard, I can love God more. It has to come from Him. God actually produces that love in us. And we invest ourselves in Him, in His word, in prayer, in following Him, in fellowship. And God works that so that we love Him more and we are more attached to Him. And you see, that's where a lot of us go wrong with this whole idea of not loving the world, is we sit there and say, okay, what are things in the world? Well, I think of the average Christian, and you know, many of us have in our minds this idea of an average Christian, you know, goes back to all the cliches. Listen to a certain type of music, wears a certain kind of outfit. It's all of those outward things. Certainly wouldn't have shaggy hair like Keith Green. Shouldn't tell bad jokes like Scott Lilly. All of those things that we that are just different from me rather than opposed to God. And then we define worldliness as something that's different from me than God. And that's a very idolatrous way of looking at worldliness. And so much of our definition of worldliness is defined by ourselves and not by God. But to have our affections attached to the world means the love which comes from the Father is not in us. The love which the Father produces in us teaches us to love Him first, to love our fellow believers, and indeed to love our enemies. It changes the way we feel as well as the way we think. And that's very important. It not only changes our thought process, and it must do that, but it also changes our affections. We can't detach the word love from the concept of emotion. Love is more than emotion. It defines the way you act, but it is also where your heart is. And the more our hearts are oriented towards God, the more we love Him first, and that's He's producing that love, the less we will love what's right around us, the less we will be attached to the things that will go pass away. So many are trying to focus on producing a dislike for the world. There was a preacher, and the illustration was really funny when I was 15. But I realized as I thought about this, I thought back to Mike and he was an excellent preacher. But this illustration he gave was completely contrary to how the Lord should work in us. He was trying to tell us how he taught his kids not to want to drink or smoke. And so they had magazine, you know, magazines are filled with big pictures. Do you remember magazines? Some of you remember. I don't know, some people don't. And they had big pictures, a guy smoking and looking cool, and you know, someone drinking and looking cool. So he got his kids and he pulled the pictures of the magazine out and he would start jumping up and down on the picture of the guy smoking. And then he'd get his kids to jump up and down on the picture of the kid smoking. And he got them to get so upset with those things that he said, you know what my kids are going to do when they grow up and they get offered a cigarette? And it was really funny at 15 in a fundamentalist church. But as I realized, what he's doing is he's focusing on the wrong thing. You start by your love for God. And as you grow in your love for God, you will begin to despise things that He hates. And so you will learn to hate sin. But it starts with God. And it must start with Him. So the place to start is develop a love for the Lord, which will not allow any rival affection for what belongs in His place. And as we develop that love for God, we become more like Him, and God produces that love in us, and we begin to love him, and the things of this world are less attractive. The greater our love for the Lord, the less attractive the things of this world will be. Our affections will align with his, and we'll love what he loves and hate what he hates. But it must start, if we're going to love God and not love the things of this world, it must start with him. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of possessions or the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. Could be translated, has its source not in the Father, but the world. John describes this love of the world with these three phrases that we've just seen. The cravings of the flesh, and I like that translation of that world, refers to allowing our normal physical needs to run wild and take over. And the King James rightly translated with the word lust, but then in the King James time, lust meant any inappropriate desire, and now we've focused that word on sex, and so we need to make sure that word refers to more than sex. Anything that's in a normal physical desire, a perfectly appropriate desire in its context, but when it's allowed to run wild and take over, then you have the desires of the flesh. It could be world, it could be sex, it could be comfort, or anything else. When we take normal needs and exalt them, when that becomes the most important thing. You know, it's not wrong to love sleep. Sleep is part of life and it's good. But when love for that normal function of sleep and rest takes over, what does it become? Laziness, sluggardness. There's nothing wrong with loving food. By the way, gluttony is not eating an orange instead of a piece of pizza. So it's okay to eat Christmas candy. But it's when life is all about that food. You could eat nothing but health food. But if life is all about that and it becomes more important than God, that's a glutton. And you remember in John's background, the Romans ruled the world, and what you know what they did on their banquets? You don't know. They ate like 6-7 courses, and they'd make themselves barf between meals so they could eat more. Because it was all about eating more and more while people down the street were starving to death. So you can be fit as a fiddle, but be a glutton. And the same thing is true of sex. It can be true of anything. We need money to take care of our needs, but when our love for money takes over, anything that's natural, but especially that comes from our physical need. The cravings of the eyes find disagreement among scholars. There's a lot of different ways to understand this. For every 7 commentaries, there's 8 positions. Sorry, that's an old New Testament scholar joke. There's a joke that for every 9 New Testament scholars, there are 10 Greek textbooks, and we're trying to figure out how that happens. But anyways, the cravings of their eyes, good sharp scholars disagree. But in my opinion, it best describes an unhealthy preoccupation with the things we can see. So you notice this, the focus here is on our internal desires. The focus here seems to be on what we can see as opposed to what we cannot. It's a focus on the immediate rather than the eternal. So the focus becomes, well, I see that, I want that. It's focus on everything that's right in front of us. It's the idea, what I can see matters, what I can't see doesn't matter. It's a focus on our eyes and the desires that creates. The arrogance of life, and that's a good translation. The word kind of has the connotation of boastfulness. And the term life, it can mean possessions, and some of our translations say possessions, but it can be broader to include achievements, and a couple of our translations reflect that. The key idea that there's this attempt to fulfill our natural need to focus on ourselves, whether it be with possessions, whether it be by achievement, but it's this boasting of everything you have and everything you do. So you notice all three of these things. It's what drives me physically, it drives my eyes, and what drives my need to draw everyone's focus on me. Those are the natural things that drive us in this world. what you feel, what you can see, and making it all about me, me, me. And these things are in the world, and these things will drive us unless our great preoccupation is with the Lord and not with the things of this world. Again, the idea is that the source of the desires come from the world and its way of thinking and not from the Father. The more you know the Father, the better you know the Father, the more you grow attached to the Lord, the less these desires will have hold on you. And I tell people this over and over again. I struggle with this sin. Well, here are some constructive things to do with this particular sin, but get your relationship with God better. Because the more we are focused on Him, the less control that sin will have over us. We try to defeat the sin by simply behavioral ways, which is really more like the psychology of Bertrand Russell and people like that, where everything is just behavioral science. And if you apply the right conditions to your life, you won't like this anymore. That doesn't defeat sin. That is a purely humanistic way of thinking. And to think we can defeat sin apart from God is the height of pure arrogance. We could only defeat the worldliness that surrounds us and the worldliness that is in us, that drives us, by a relationship with God. Because God is the one defeating this, not me. God has to win in order for me to win over sin. And so we must return to God over and over again and make things about Him. And the closer we draw to God, the more we walk, as John says, in the light. The more we deal with our sin and the more we become like Him. So these sinful attitudes are real. All of us, if we're truthful, understand this struggle. But you see, because of the strong language here, what do people want to do? As we said, they want to reinterpret it so that everybody else is worldly and I'm not. That's why we like the little external ideas. And so we can create something about our haircut, about our jeans, about the clothes that we wear, about the music we listen to, all these little determiners. And if we can make it about that, then obviously, it's not about me. And John continues, and the world is passing away along with its desires. And that's a present tense. The world is passing away. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. What stands clear about all these things is they are part of this present world. They're part of what is temporal. They're part of what is going to disappear. The world and its desire, and it's phrased as a desire, but it's collective, it has many desires within it. The world and its desires pass away. They are passing away presently. They are in the process because the Lord is already doing His work within His church, which will culminate when Christ returns and He builds His kingdom and then the new heavens and new earth come. But God is already defeating these things. This world is already starting to pass away, even though it seems, from our perspective, to be growing worse and worse. And in one sense, it is. In another sense, God's plan is carrying along, and eventually this will be defeated. The darkness in which the world exists also does so. Not only is the world and its desires passing away, but as we see, the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining because Christ is building His church now. So we're not only dealing with something that will disappear, and why live for something that will disappear when you can have something eternal, but also we're dealing with something that is already passing away. It's already disappearing. The fixation is on the temporary, not the eternal. That is what defines a worldly person, is someone who's fixated on the temporary instead of the eternal. Only the Lord can, in the words of C.S. Lewis, wake us up from this evil enchantment of worldliness. And we wake up from this enchantment when we fix our eyes on the Lord and what is eternal. And so when you recognize, you know, say that to yourself when you're tempted. Everyone says, "Get thee behind me, Satan," as if it's only his fault and not you. say to yourself, remind yourself, the world and its desires are passing away, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. That term is to dwell forever. We've seen that before. Abiding in him, this person will abide with the Lord and dwell forever. One dwells forever, not, this is not a works righteousness. The first work of God we must do is to believe in Christ and the one who sent him. That is the one who does the work of will of God, as Jesus said in John's gospel. A life which abides forever is the result of God's work in us as he changes us to embrace the eternal. And so allow yourself to be changed by the Lord. Build your love for him as you say no to sin. J.C. Ryle, there's a common worldly kind of Christianity in this day. And he said this a long time ago. It was even before I went to the Moody Bible Institute. He said it in the 1800s. You should laugh at that. Say, Scott, ha-ha, you're not that old. There's a common worldly kind of Christianity in this day, and if he said this in the middle of the 19th century, this is also very true now, which many have and think they have enough, a cheap Christianity which offends nobody and requires no sacrifice, which is nothing and is worth nothing. A biblical Christianity sees what is eternal. It is rooted in God, and its source is in God. It is one who is walked in the light and is changed by God. And so let us live for what is eternal. Let's love God. And as we love God, our love for the things of this world will dwindle away. Father, thank you for all that you do for us, and we pray that you will draw us to yourself and work this in us so that we become less preoccupied with the things of this world, that we become less like the world and more like you. Focus us on things that are eternal, not things that are temporal. In Jesus' name, amen.